Most of us have been in situations that have been surprisingly interrupted with very sobering words. If you were 20 and up, you will never forget the morning of September 11th, 2001. Maybe you were having breakfast, or you were at school or at work, and then you heard the announcement of the terrorist attack on the Twin Towers in New York. Very sobering, and whatever you were doing or thinking up to that moment was changed suddenly. The mood just changed. Maybe you've been in other situations where someone comes in with an announcement. Maybe it's at a party or some other event, and someone makes an announcement on the radio, or someone walks in, and automatically the mood just changes, becomes very serious and sobering. Years ago, I was visiting with a pastor and his family, and it was very happy. The phone rang, and the pastor's wife said, "Well, give me a minute," and she went and got it, and I could tell from the expression of her face, something had just been told to her, tragic. She could barely hang up the phone. She broke into tears, and she said, "Archie's just been killed in a motorcycle accident." Her brother-in-law, very sobering announcement to her and then to the rest of the family. Others here know what it's like to be sitting in the doctor's office and the doctor gives you sad news, sobering words. Cancer. We need to have surgery immediately. Or other such news, the test didn't go well. And whatever we had been thinking before then is suddenly changed to seriousness. We begin to look at things differently and wonder, what's next? In the incident we're looking at this morning in Luke 22, Jesus interrupted the meeting, as it were, with very sobering words. He has just celebrated Passover and then the Lord's Supper. We also know that in John 13 to 15, he's told them about the Holy Spirit coming. And I'm sure they were curious. Holy Spirit is going to come. And then he told them, love one another. And so their emotions changed. It seems like every time he opened his mouth, they were hanging on every word. And now he has just finished the Lord's Supper, very reverential ceremony, the first of all the Lord's Suppers. And then Jesus gives them these sobering words that surprise them. Verse 21, "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." This is the first of two startling announcements about the apostles. You see, it was just Jesus and the 12 apostles, and he knew what was going to happen. And so he says, one of you is going to betray me. And then later he will give another announcement. We'll look at that. And in between that, he gives words of encouragement to them. Imagine how they felt. These are the ones that had been with Jesus for 3 years. They had worked miracles on his behalf. They had seen him do thousands of healings. And he has already said he's going back up to heaven and send the Holy Spirit. And they're already feeling lonesome and homesick for him. And then he says to them, you wonder what was the expression on his face when he said, one of you is going to betray me. You're right here at this table. Your very hand is on this table. You have just had Passover and the Lord's Supper with me. I imagine if they had had something in their hand, they probably put it down. And I don't think anybody said anything for a few seconds. It just sank in. One of us is going to betray him. Now, we do know who that one was. It was Judas. We looked at that briefly last week. He had already negotiated with Christ's enemies. Then he had the audacity and hypocrisy to go back to Jesus and sneak in and pretend everything is well. And then in just a little while, he would go out and seal the deal and accept the blood money. But Judas, as well as the others, had been with Jesus for 3 years. But he had never believed. And now he goes out, and the Gospel of John has an interesting phrase. He said, he went out, and behold, it was night. And literary criticism, we call that a double entendre. Of course it was night. The sun had gone down, but that was John's way of saying it was like a dark night. One of them goes out to betray Jesus. He went out from the others. Judas had never been saved, and they had never picked that up yet. And it's like that today. There are those that are among Christians but are not true Christians, and many of them eventually go out, as it were. They turn out the light. They slam the door on their way out, and they betray Jesus. Some of them even partake communion, like Judas, and then they betray him. Interesting. John was there, and he indirectly refers to this in 1 John 2:19, when many years later, there were some people like Judas that had left the churches and become heretics, and he said this, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were never of us. Had they been of us, doubtlessly they would have continued with us. You see the parallel. If Judas had been like Peter and John and James, he would have continued. But his betraying Jesus showed he was an apostate that had never been a believer. And John said it was like that in his day. These Gnostics that went out from the church showed that they were never true believers. And that still happens today. People will leave. Maybe someone here today will one day leave, not just this church, but professing the name of Jesus Christ. And like Judas, it'll be a dark night. In your heart, your conscience, as it were, will be seared over with a hot iron, and you'll become an inveterate opponent of everything holy in Christianity. You'll be like Judas, and that'll only confirm that you were never truly a believer like those that are here today. Then Jesus says something else very startling. Look at the next verse. I imagine they're still catching their breath. So he says, truly the Son of Man, that's Jesus, goes as it has been determined. In other words, he will be betrayed as it had been predestined by God. It's already been predetermined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Boy, that's a profound statement. What he is saying is that his death and his betrayal had been predestined by God, foreordained by God himself, prophesied in the Old Testament. In fact, it had been predestined that it would be Judas Iscariot that would betray Jesus. But it was Judas that was to blame, not God. God has foreordained everything that comes to pass. He has even foreordained tragedies, betrayals, sins, afflictions. But keep these two things in mind. And those things, God can never be blamed. We're the ones to blame. Judas was to blame, not God, although God had foreordained. There's deep mystery in this. We see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of human beings. We can apply that lesson to us. Something bad happens to us or by us. We can never, ever blame God. He is holy, holy, holy. Even when he foreordains in eternity, these things will happen. And in providence, he allows them to happen. We can never, ever blame God. Put that in your heart next time something bad happens to you. Don't say, well, God is at fault. I don't deserve this. Stop immediately. You can never, ever blame God. Even if he has allowed this to happen, he's got his purposes, holy purposes. But then also look at yourself and say, maybe I'm partially to blame or maybe someone else, but never blame God. Examine your own heart. You see, when he said this, Judas should have looked into the caverns of his heart and said, yes, that's me. I've got evil welling up here. I've got an evil serpent, as it were, about to be hatched in my heart. So whenever these things happen in our lives, we should first examine our hearts and say, Lord, I am the guilty one, not the Lord. God had foreordained even the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. That didn't let Judas off the hook. And at the judgment day, he will be punished for this, and he can never say, but Lord, you foreordained it. The angels in heaven would say, put that finger down. You cannot blame God. Judas, you did it. You wanted to do it. You took money for that. In the same way, those that are guilty and die lost in their sins at judgment day cannot blame God and say, well, you never chose me. You foreordained this. I never heard the gospel. Or if I'd heard it one more time, it's like God would say, enough! You are to blame. You died in your sins. You cannot use the holy doctrine of predestination or providence to excuse your sin. There's no excuse for Judas here. That's why he says, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Look deeper. God allowed the betrayal of Jesus in order to facilitate what? The cross. You see, he sold him out to the Pharisees, who then had him arrested and turned over to Pontius Pilate. All this was part of God's plan for the death of Christ. It was a murder, yes. They were all to blame. But we see the deep wisdom in this. God had not only predestined it, but providentially allowed this great evil, the great evil of betraying Jesus, even the murder of the Son of God. Think back, all the sins in history and say, now what would be the worst sins? Oh, the Holocaust and World War II, terrible. 9/11, other things. Maybe things in your life you say that was terrible. The worst sin, the worst tragedy of all was the murder of Jesus Christ. That could never be excelled. And yet God had ordained it. And think about it. He ordained it to bring about the greatest good. The greatest evil brings about the greatest good. What's the greatest good? Our salvation and the glory of God. Oh, the ways of God are so wise and so beyond our comprehension. That's why he says, yes, this has been determined, but woe to that man by whom Jesus is betrayed. We have only God to thank for his mercies, and we have only ourselves to blame for our sins. Woe to Judas. You see, when he said this, it's as if he was looking right into Judas's eyes and into his heart. Woe to that man. He kind of kept the secret. He didn't say, woe to Judas, and then the others, no telling what they would have done. Taken him out and killed him. Beat him up, whatever. But he didn't mention Judas for several reasons, one of which is, as it were, to look right into Judas's conscience. But Judas was rapidly turning off his conscience. Woe to Judas. Woe to everyone that betrays the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in one of the other Gospels, at this point, Jesus said, it would have been better for that man if he had never been born. If he had never been conceived, if he had died in miscarriage, it would have been better for him for anything else to happen than for this to happen. But who is he speaking about? He doesn't name him. Verse 23. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Who? Who indeed? The other Gospels record where they'd say, Lord, is it I? One of them nudged John and said, ask him, who is it? Look at the intrigue in this. He didn't name it. And they all begin to wonder, is it me? They were examining their hearts and they were wise enough to realize it could be me. There's still enough sin in me, even as a disciple, to do this horrendous deed. Is it I, Lord? When you hear the word of God preached on something like this, ask yourself, is it I? Could I do this such and such a thing? When I mention certain sins, don't just say, yeah, that's other people. Ask yourself, is it I? Am I the one? Am I capable of this? Yes. And they began to say, is it I? Notice that Peter, James, the others didn't say, well, of course he's talking about Judas. You know, I always suspected that guy. No, they never caught on. Today, even the best Christians sometimes don't catch on to Judas's in their midst until he goes out and it becomes evident what he has done. We're not infallible. We don't always see these things as God sees them. And then think of Judas sitting right there. And as Jesus says, one of you, maybe Jesus moved his finger around like this, Judas knew he was talking about him. And he didn't speak up and say, that's right, I'm the one, Lord, I'm sorry. No. He adds now hypocrisy to hypocrisy and sits there and lets the other ones wonder if it's them. Oh, the nefarious ways of apostasy like this. And it's like that people today. He didn't name him. But as Jesus looked around and looked at Peter, and I'm sure Peter got real quiet, and then John, the beloved apostle, examines his heart, and then he looks right at Judas. And their eyes meet. Jesus knows it's Judas, and Judas not only knows he's the one, he knows Jesus. Jesus knows. It's like time stops in this moment. But he didn't even have the integrity to say, "It is I." But it hit his heart like an arrow. It's somewhat like when I preach, and I say something, maybe every couple of sermons, and I'll say something like, if you are here today and have not yet believed in Jesus, or you have never repented, you know who I'm talking about. If you're not a believer, that's addressed to you. And it'll hit your heart. You see, those of us that are Christians know what that's like in our past. I can remember many times as an unbelieving teenager, hearing preachers, seeing Billy Graham on television, saying that same thing. If you are not yet a believer, this is your opportunity to come and believe. And I kind of look around. Well, I hope nobody realizes he's talking to me. And it's not just me talking to you. When that hits your heart, that's God. This was Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, through Jesus, hammering on Judas's hard heart, as it were, one last time. And you have that same feeling. You see, if you're not a believer, you're amongst other believers here. And when you hear this, one of you is about to betray him, you should have that same feeling. What should you do about it? Be honest and say, "Lord, it is I. Lord, I need to believe. I need to repent." Don't resist and harden your hearts. It says in the book of Hebrews, "Harden not your hearts. He that hardeneth heart, his heart being often reproved, shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy." Like Judas. God gives us chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity. Don't run from him, run to him. Don't be like Judas. Instead, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when he gives a strong warning like this, there is still the door of mercy open. But Judas didn't take it. Will you take it if you're still in your sins? Believe now while you still have the opportunity. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and be saved. Don't be like Judas. In verse 24, perhaps when Jesus said, "One of you," perhaps after this soul searching, "Is it I?" Maybe one of them thought, "Well, it couldn't be me." And then another one, "Well, not me. I did miracles. I've been with Jesus." And then they began to say, "Well, I'm more faithful than the other ones." And I'll move on to what he says here. It says, "There was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." You notice the transition from one verse to another. They begin to wonder, "Is it I?" And then they're saying, "It couldn't be me. I'm the greatest." The 12 apostles, wondering which one was the greatest of the apostles, is going to sit next to Jesus in his kingdom. They're bickering like children over who gets the last cookie. And they're all saying, "I'm the best one," like this. The old rivalry, just like sibling rivalry, brothers and sisters arguing. Maybe Peter said, "Well, it couldn't be me." By the way, this disproves the Catholic idea that Peter was the greatest of the apostles. Because why? And he said, "Well, you guys just shut up. I'm the greatest of the apostles." He didn't say that, and they didn't shut him up. Maybe Andrew said, "Well, it couldn't be Peter. I was converted before Peter, and I brought Peter to introduce him to Jesus." Perhaps John was thinking, "Well, it couldn't be me. I'm the beloved apostle." Remember, Jesus said, you know, the one that Jesus loves. James, Bartholomew, the other ones. What standard would they have used? Who did the most miracles on his behalf? Who had been there on the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John. But this principle of elbowing other people in order to get the prominence, that's very common in businesses, politics, sports. But unfortunately, sometimes it even happens in Christian families. And in churches, people wanting to get prominence, saying, "I'm the best." Well, What are some of the ways people try to get prominence in the church? Well, who's got the most outstanding testimony? Who comes to church the most? Who gives the most? That doesn't impress God at all. And so Jesus has to set them straight here. Verse 25, he says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. In other words, they want to be considered the greatest. Are you going to imitate them? And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. And brethren, not so among you either. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the youngest. And as he who governs is he who serves. For he who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves. I'm sure they would have thought, well, the one that sits at the table, he's not the servant. But Jesus shows them where true greatness is to be found. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to go back to Luke, but Peter never forgot these words. He echoed them later when he wrote 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter had to learn some hard lessons, and the lesson of Luke 22 isn't over yet, but look what he says in 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Same thing applies to employers, fathers, parents, all those that are in some situation of authority. We're not called to be little dictators. We're called to be servants. What Jesus is saying here was the diametrically opposite of what they thought. You remember about a year and a half earlier than this, James and John, these two brothers, came to Jesus, and their mother put them up to this. Maybe they brought their mother into this, and they said, well, we want to sit at your right and left hand in the kingdom. We want to be your lieutenants. We want to be your vice regents, as it were. And Jesus had to correct them on that occasion. Here, it's the same old rivalry, people wanting prominence and power, acting like politicians. So Jesus has to remind them. First, he does it by explaining to them about true greatness is to be found. Listen to how one preacher put it. True spiritual greatness is not being found in how many people serve you, but how many people you serve. Not how they serve you, but how you humbly serve others. You don't wait to be asked, and you don't wait to be thanked. You do it in the name of the Lord. So Jesus explains it, and then you cross over to John 13, you find Jesus not only told them, he showed them. It was at this point Jesus did something that was totally unexpected. Jesus, the Messiah, God in the flesh, steps away from the little table, gets on his hands and knees. His hands and knees, the Lord of the universe is now on his hands and knees before these apostles that are bickering as to which one is the greatest, and he washes their dirty, grimy feet when they wouldn't dare do that. They said, well, I'm above that. I'm the greatest of the apostles. So Jesus showed them, not only told them, the true greatness is to be found in humility. And brethren, the example in these words is still for us today. Let's don't seek greatness. It says in the book of Jeremiah, are you seeking great things for yourself? Seek them not. Seek great things for God. Seek to be lowly, not exalted. Then he gives them a word of encouragement, verse 28. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. Now, it could be that this is the point at which Judas went out. But the lesson here is this. He had just given them a rebuke. Now he gives them a word of encouragement. First, he thanks them for continuing with him in his trials. They had not deserted him yet. They had not betrayed him. Judas would go and do it in just a few moments, but they had followed through. They had stuck with Jesus when John chapter 6, a lot of people had left him. They had stayed there. You remember when hundreds, no, thousands had left Jesus in John chapter 6, and Jesus turned to the disciples that were there and said, are you going to leave too? And Peter said, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We're going to stick with you no matter what. Oh, there's several lessons for us here. Jesus had given them a rebuke. Now he gives them an encouragement. Parents, learn to do that with your children. Even when you have to correct them for breaking something or stealing something or telling a lie. Yes, they deserve to be chastened, but give them some encouragement. Always have that balance. And here's an encouragement for us. Be like them. Continue to follow the Lord Jesus. Even when it's not easy. Even when other people turn on him. When people persecute you because they're opposing Christ. Remember, Jesus is encouraging you. Look at this, like a word of thanks. It's like he's saying, thank you for following me when others wouldn't. There's a blessing in this. Continue to follow him. It's not only a blessing, it's an honor to follow Jesus. And a double honor to be persecuted for his name's sake. You are those who have continued with me in my trials. And here's another blessing, verse 29. I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father has bestowed upon me. And here are these fishermen and a tax collector, former tax collector. And he's saying, you're going to be not only part of the kingdom, you're going to be exalted. Vice regents, says elsewhere, you're going to be judging angels. You're going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that also transfers to us. They may laugh at us, spit at us today, but brethren, we know how the story ends. We get to heaven and we sit on thrones forever and ever and ever. So continue to follow the Lord Jesus Christ to the end and beyond the end. It is worth it all. Look at the two privileges he mentioned. I bestow upon you this kingdom. And then secondly, verse 30, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Now remember, he had hinted that earlier. He said that he'll no longer eat Passover and the Lord's Supper with them until the kingdom. And we will. We will in heaven with Jesus eat, drink, and be merry forever and ever. An eternal victory celebration with him. What a great privilege. So he's gone from that first sobering word of warning concerning Judas. And then Judas went out. Now another sobering word. Verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. This is what he is saying in these verses, that Simon, that is Peter, is going to betray Jesus. Verse 34, I tell you, the rooster shall not crow this day, this night, before you deny me three times that you know me. Notice he says, Simon, Simon. He goes back to his original name before he was called Peter. The name had been changed in Matthew 16. So he's getting his attention here, kind of like parents when they want to get their children's attention and they use the middle name as well as the first name. Boy, when I was a boy and I misbehaved, if my mama said, Kirk Douglas Daniel, what have you done? I knew I was in trouble. That was a sobering warning. Well, that's what he does with Simon here. Simon. That got Peter's attention. And he calls him twice, Simon, Simon. Have you ever done a study on the places in the Bible where God calls a person using his name twice? Remember Moses going up Mount Sinai to look at the burning bush, and God said, Moses, Moses. Abraham about to slay his son. Abraham, Abraham. Many other places on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why do you betray me? So he's speaking directly to Simon Peter here. He says, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. What does he mean by that? Satan has asked for you? Well, you have to look back at the book of Job. You remember that Job was a righteous man. He followed God. He believed in God. He was greatly blessed by God. And Satan wanted to undo all of that. So he went to God and says, give me a chance. I'll take away from all this wealth from him and then he'll curse you. He had to go to God to get permission to go after Job. Oh boy, there's a whole treasure chest of lessons for us here today. Satan wants to go after you and you and you and you and me. He hates us with a vengeance. He'd like to drag you down to hell. And if you're a Christian, he'd like to ruin everything about you. He wants to lead you into sin. He wants to accuse you. He wants to do all sorts of nefarious things against you. But he can't do even one of them unless he gets God's permission. God's got him on a rope. Martin Luther used to say Satan is still God's devil, as it were. And he can either let out slack on the rope or he can pull it back in. Satan cannot go one inch without God's sovereign permission. God is still in charge. God and the devil are not equal opposites. Satan is very limited. So he asked God, Like he said, let me go after Job. He says, let me go after Simon. And God would give him a little extra slack that very night. Like, go after him. Put him to the test. And the same thing is true with us. Satan looks at you and you and says, I know that person's weakness. And, you know, Lord, if you give me the opportunity, I can attack him in just the right way with a certain temptation or something else, some lie. And he'll give in and he'll curse you, just like Job and just like Simon Peter. He knows your weakness. And God just might say, I'll give you that opportunity. It might come within 24 hours. Who knows what will happen this next week? God might let out the leash a little bit and Satan will come after you in some new way that you couldn't imagine sitting here on Sunday morning. Satan has asked that he might sift you like wheat. What does that mean? Well, back then they didn't have the modern threshing equipment farmers have today, but what they'd do is that they'd cut down the wheat and they have to separate the wheat and the chaff. And so one way that they'd do is they'd take a pitchfork and throw it up in the air and the wind would blow the chaff away. Another time what they'd do is they'd hold up some of the wheat and they'd hold a little fan and that would blow it away. They would separate the wheat and the chaff, the good and the bad. So what he is saying is Satan wants to sift you so that he can get you. And that's what he does to us. He puts us to the test. Satan means it for bad purposes. God means it for a good purpose. This winnowing, this sifting is good for us. It tests us. It makes us strong, makes us depend upon God more. That's one of the lessons Job had to learn. So God allows Satan to test us, brethren, with tribulations, afflictions, persecutions, temptations, accusations, lies, and more. So when you read this verse, put your name in there, that he may sift you like wheat. Sobering words. But again, here's the encouragement. Next verse. Simon, I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. Oh yes, you're going to deny me, but your faith will come back to life again. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Oh, there's another great lesson in this. Look at the irony. Satan, as it were, had to ask God to do this. He had to pray to God. But Jesus is praying too in the same situation. Satan has prayed, but I've prayed for you too, Peter, and I've prayed for you too, brothers and sisters. That's what Jesus says to each one of you. Yes, Satan's going to go after you, but it's like Jesus is tipping the hand and saying, but he can't have you. I've prayed for you. I've got a love grip on you that even if Satan goes after you with everything he's got, he's not as strong as I am. And I've prayed for you. Oh yes, you may slip and fall, but you'll not be utterly cast down and given over to Satan. I've got you. Your faith will not ultimately fail. You'll be renewed again and then strengthen your brethren. What a wonderful promise for us. And you remember in just a few chapters, he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, John chapter 17. Where he says, Father, I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Our Lord Jesus Christ is still praying for you. If you're a believer, what does it say in the book of Hebrews? He ever lives to make intercession for us. If he stopped from that, we would be utterly forlorn. But he ever lives. He continues to pray for you. Even on those times you're not strong enough to pray for yourself. And when you're sick and groaning and crying and bleeding, Christ is still praying for you. Why? Because he loves you. And he is faithful to his promise. This is a guarantee that once we belong to him, we will always belong to him. Yes, Satan will try to lure us to sin, but Christ still holds on to us. Now notice that he did not say this to Judas. He said this to one of the true disciples. There is no such guarantee offered to unbelievers. Become a believer and then this promise is yours. But if you are a believer, this promise does belong to you. Well, look how Peter responds somewhat presumptuously, verse 33. He says to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. The other gospels, this is what he also said. He said, not me. Remember earlier, is it I? Now he says, not me. And very interesting, in one of the other Gospels, Peter put both feet in his mouth. He said, they may all deny you, but not me. What arrogance. But there's a little bit of Simon Peter in all of us. Who do we think we are when we'd say, oh, my brother and sister in Christ, people in my church, they might do this. They might fall into that sin. Not me. Like Peter, not old Peter, not old Pete. You can count on me, Jesus. Here are some sobering words that apply to us based upon this. Do not ever say, well, I've got my faults, and I know what my sins are, but there are some sins I would never do. You're acting like Peter, who said, I would never betray you. Maybe James, John. I wonder what they thought when he said they would. I bet James said, what are you saying, Peter? I wouldn't do it either. Actually, you find from the Gospels, they were all chipping and saying, not me. But don't we say something like that? We hear about some sin a Christian has. He goes for counseling, or we see him do this or something. We say, well, I got my faults, but I'd never do that. Yes, you would. If God simply took the restraints off. There's no sin except the unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit that even the best Christian wouldn't fall into, such as denying Jesus 3 times. You say, well, I'd never commit murder or adultery. Are you greater than King David? Man after God's own heart? Examine yourself. This should humble us. It should have humbled Peter. Brethren, never ever presume to say, well, there's some sins I'd never do. Then the Lord may have to teach you the hard way by taking the restraints off, letting the devil bring you down, and then you realize there's still enough sin in me as a Christian to bring me into great sin. Be humble and say, Lord, grant that this would not happen. It would happen if you took your hands off of me. So Peter didn't heed the warning. Verse 34, I tell you, Peter, this the rooster will not crow this day till you deny me 3 times. And we'll get to what happens later in another lesson. Again, here's a mystery. Christ knows when and how we will sin. Just like he knew that Judas would betray him. That had been foreordained. Jesus had allowed that for ultimate purposes. He knows the sins we're going to commit tomorrow, Wednesday afternoon, next Saturday night. He knows the sins you are going to do that you don't even know about. You haven't even planned about it. He knew Peter's. He knows ours. But again, divine sovereignty, human responsibility. This doesn't mean Jesus is responsible. Peter was responsible. We're responsible for our own sins. And we should say, Lord, what should we pray? You know the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, Lord. Protect us. And yet we see he still loves us here. Yet this is going to happen to Peter and it would happen to us. Even though they would deny this would happen. Matthew 26:31, on this occasion, they all chimed in and said, not us. Because Jesus had said, not just Peter, you're all going to betray me tonight. Now Judas had already left, so he says, you, John, James, Simon, Philip, Matthew. Don't just say, well, Peter, you're also going to deny me. How? You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, they came to arrest Jesus? Peter swinging the sword. Romans pulled out their swords. Read the text. Then they all forsook Jesus. James, John, Philip, Thomas, all the rest of them. But they couldn't see it here. Never say, I would never be like Peter and deny Jesus. But we deny Jesus in a variety of ways, as we will see. Now, here's another interesting irony. Look very closely at what he says in that verse. He says, you will deny me 3 times that you know me. You're going to forsake me. And Peter said, not I, but he did. There is someone else in the Bible that says something ironically like this. He says, I will never forsake you. That's what Peter said. And he broke his word. There's someone that makes this promise that never breaks his word. When he says, I will never forsake you. I will never, ever leave you. That's Jesus. That's God. He will always keep that promise to his children. Very briefly, we'll just mention the next couple of verses. This is a transition into the next section. Then he said to them, when I sent you out without money bag on that mission, knapsack, sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. So he says, now he who has money bag, let him take it, and so forth and so on. What he's saying is, he had sent them out on a temporary errand. They came back, they rejoiced, and he says, well, that was like a short-term mission trip. Later I'm going to send you out on a full-time great commission. And that's what would later happen. We conclude with verse 37. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. If you know your Bible, that comes from Isaiah 53. Call your attention to the little word must. That which is written must still be accomplished. Predestined, prophesied, promised that Jesus would die. And he's saying it has to happen through Judas's betrayal, Peter's denial. All this is part of God's ultimate sovereign purpose. But then God is also predestined who will be saved. And our responsibility is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, we've looked at sobering words, very profound statements that should move us to think deeply on these things and apply them to our hearts. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, if we had been at that table that night, your sobering words would have impacted us. We would have said, is it I? And unfortunately, later we would have said, not I. Search our hearts as we come to the table. Grant that we would be like the true apostles that truly did believe. Not like Judas, who only pretended, and then he betrayed Jesus. Search our hearts. Help us to confess our sins. And Father, also, encourage us and give us more faith as we remember what Jesus did for us. In his holy name we pray. Amen.